Well, as we know, Pentecost was last Sunday. And as we look at the Bible, we ask ourselves the question, what happened after Pentecost? When you read the story of the book of Acts. And of course, when we do read the story, we see that there was a message a little different than what had taken place before, tying in with what had taken place in before. But because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, we realize the church was established at that time. So they went back to square one a little bit in the book of Acts. They had been given the Spirit of God by this time. Excuse me. And so they had a power to work with, and they had an understanding also and a comprehension. No doubt the apostles themselves and all the disciples started putting all things together, and they comprehended what was going on in a way that they had not previously. When we look at the chronological sequence of the New Testament, we see first and foremost we have in the Gospels the story about the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, and we had a Christmas sermon net today. Some would consider that, but of course it was not. Interesting, very interesting details and very helpful. But we see it was Jesus Christ coming and not being the Messiah, of course, at the time he was, but he didn't declare himself as such too much. But we see he brought a message from God concerning the kingdom of God. Now it's interesting, and some of you know this, but it's a good refresher. If you go back to 2 Chronicles, we read what led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting when you look at it from the perspective of the law, the prophets, and the writings, and 2 Chronicles 36, that is, verse 22, so it'd be 2 Chronicles 36, when you realize that this would be, if you read your Bible, a daily reading Bible program, back in, at the time when there was no reading of the New Testament, there was just none around yet, nothing had been written, you would end your year, if you read through the Bible from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, because that would have been the way you read it, you would have read this as the last verse before you started over again with a new Bible reading program going through the Bible. Verse 22. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken to the mouth, or by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if this would have been the first time that you read it through, you might have wondered, well, why is Chronicles the last book in the Old Testament? Because it was. Again, it was the last book in the writings. And then you would have thought in your mind, well, why is it ending here? Why do we have the story of God stirring up the spirit of Cyrus? Because by this time, had you been reading through the Bible, you would have already read about this. You would have read about Nehemiah. You would have been read about Cyrus. You would have read about the restoration of the physical temple. So in going through this, it's like, well, what is this all about? Why is this repeated? Why is it coming to this spot at the very end? So the Lord does stir up the spirit of Cyrus, which you already read about, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Now, any king who is stirred up and makes a proclamation would not think that they're stirred up by God. It would be something in their mind, and they would just make a proclamation, not recognizing necessarily, unless they were told by a prophet, not recognizing that this was from God. So I would surmise that that's probably what he did. He just was stirred up, and he didn't know why he was doing it, except that he was doing it. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And you recognize that. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, what he brings up, or the context of this, is Babylon. So you have a situation where the Babylonians came in and destroyed this house that he's talking about building again. the Babylonians had come in and they had destroyed it, remember. And then Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire, destroyed Babylon, or defeated them at least. And then you have Cyrus, whom God worked with to restore the temple of God. This is all a physical temple. So he makes his proclamation, and you would probably, without having Jesus Christ come yet, wonder what is going on here. And year after year after year after year, if you were living back in 50 BC or 100 BC or even 12 BC, you'd probably be wondering, what is this all about? Because for centuries now, and of course the Bible was put together over a period of time, we realize that, but for centuries you have been reading, I think for at least 400 years, because there was no prophet for about 400 years from before Christ came. It's kind of all kind of a dead area, so to speak, as far as spiritual information, new spiritual information, or God talking to a prophet. So it would have been a question mark in your mind. And then when the New Testament is written, and now you are reading after Christ comes, you would have read 2 Chronicles, and then you would have gone to Matthew chapter 1, and you would have read what is there. It could have been Mark, it could have been Luke. Some say Matthew wasn't the first one that you would read. Nevertheless, you would read in Matthew 1, in our Bible today, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the hymn. Who is he that will build the temple, the house of God, restore it? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the very first name mentioned. Now, some of you are familiar with this, or you remember it. It's a refresher. He's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham, because David is going to be the king of all Israel, and actually introduced will be now the new covenant, the covenant that God gave to Abraham. So we have a type, and we have the reality that is coming along. In the Bible, we start with quite a few types. We have the tree of life, and we know that that was a type of the Holy Spirit. We have the garden, and that is a type, I would think, of the millennium, not of the kingdom of God, because you still have choices to make in the millennium. So you have the garden in the millennium, where God is able to give information where there is no more thorns, there's no more thistles. You have a period of time where you can sleep with the lions and, you know, wrestle with the bears, that type of thing. And that's the way, from what I understand, it's going to be in the millennium. And you have, of course, Egypt, which is a type of sin. And that's only a type. Then you have the lamb introduced at the Passover, which is a type of Jesus Christ. And then you have the promised land, which would be more like the kingdom of God, although you have analogies breaking down here, but this would be God ruling over that nation. It would be the nation as a type of a kingdom that would be set up. But then also you have what we're talking about here when it comes to 2 Chronicles and building a house. You have a temple. And the temple would be a type of what? So you have Christ coming, and you see definitely that he comes and he restores a physical temple, and the answer is no. There's no physical temple restored. There's a temple there already that has been restored. He just talks about a temple. Instead of building a temple, he says to his disciples, we know the story in Matthew, that in 3 days, three nights, you know, this temple will be restored or raised from the dead, talking about himself. But of the physical temple, he said there will not be one boulder or rock on top of another, is what he said. So instead of coming and restoring a temple, he comes and talks about this physical temple that everybody had their mind on being torn down. When we were in Israel several years ago, we were able to, when we came into Jerusalem, have a Sabbath seminar with a rabbi. I believe we went over there in the afternoon, if I'm not mistaken. And the Orthodox Jews are intent on having a physical temple built. Now, I don't know if all of them are, but at least in this group, they were intent. And they were talking about the candelabras they had, all the accoutrements of the temple and of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, of course, but we know that you go to a certain movie star and he can come up with that one. Forget his name. He's old now. But anyway, you had something missing, and that was the red heifer. So he talked about a red heifer that they thought they had in the United States. And once they had that red heifer over in Jerusalem, then they thought, this was back in the late 1990s, I believe, they thought that it was very close to reestablishing a physical temple. That's what he had his mind on. Now, since they found that there were some flaws in that red heifer, so they have to wait now for a red heifer. And I guess he's really red. Or close to, you know, kind of a red-blooded, rose-colored heifer. We know that Jesus Christ said, though, I'm going to build something. He did come saying he was going to build something. And that was going to be his church. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 3 and go through verses 9 through 17 and see if I can make it clearer than mud. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But we realize that something different took place when it came to the New Testament. And the disciples, or the Christians in this case, no longer really emphasized a physical building. That was not in their mind. In fact, after the book of Acts, you find almost all references to a temple was not concerning a physical building of stones and blocks. It just wasn't. So we find here when the Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and we do realize that in context here, with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he was having trouble with them because there were false apostles. And they were coming in and they were preaching another gospel, and they did have a different spirit about them. So that, no doubt, was in the context of the way that he was talking, because he talks about people being carnal, needing to be fed with milk, that there was strife, there was envy, there was divisions. He mentions that in the beginning of chapter 3. We'll pick it up here in verse 9 then. We are God's fellow workers. Some pound the bundles of shingles in the roof, some bring them up to the roof. The cheap labor brings them up to the roof. No, that's pretty expensive. $6 a bundle, isn't it? We are fellow workers, it says. So Paul talks about himself and other workers, other ministers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So now he tells us what the building is. You, the members, we, the members in this case, are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. So as we go through this, let's just see what, you know, we'll expand on this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Paul is saying now here, he is the builder. Okay, it would be like the general contractor in this case. Only he's going to go through the initial stage, because it looks like he's the one that's only going to establish what the foundation is. So you have that grace given to me as a wise master builder. He's a master builder. I have laid the foundation. So Paul is stating that when he comes into an area, he's the one that lays the foundation on which all Christians can build. Now, when he went to Athens, you remember, they didn't even know the true God, let alone the true Messiah. So he had to start there, and he said, look at all these idols here, and you notice this one about the unknown God. That's the one that I'm coming to tell you about, the unknown God. Now, for some of us, you know, without having a discernment and knowing how to get through to people, Paul was very wise, and we might think, well, that unknown God, isn't he picking on a pagan God there? And the answer was, in Paul's mind, it was a good start. He was going to be wise because he was going to tell them about a God they didn't know. And then he would go on and tell them about the Messiah, the Christ, sent from God. He says another builds on it. So he's talking now about other workers. He said, here we are God's fellow workers. So he comes in, he starts, he lays a foundation, he pours the cement, he puts the block up, whatever you build with, or he lays a flat foundation if you're just building a house that doesn't have a basement. But then another builds on it. So someone else is going to come and build on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And actually, with the Corinthian church, there were false apostles coming in and not building very well, right? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And they did have a different Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, surrounding this verse is a very important story that we all learned when we were about 3 years old. And it was about the wolf and the pigs. And there were a couple pigs that built that house, their houses of wood and straw. And the wolves would come around and they would huff and they would puff and they would blow the house down. Now, I never connected that till this morning, by the way, but that had to come from someplace, and maybe that was a story somebody came up with. I'm speculating here, so this is not heretical doctrine. This is not even doctrine. This is just speculation. That's all it is. But it does get the point across. It absolutely does, where you have building on wood, hay, straw. Verse 13, that each one's work, that's the workers, will become manifest, for the day will declare it. What type of day? Well, it'll be revealed by fire. And fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So it wasn't just wind in this case, it was fire that will test. And we read about fiery trials. So if someone builds on the house and he builds straw, it's going to come down. It is. And if you're a minister and you're building and you build with straw, it's going to be taken down. But if you lay a proper, or if you build on the proper foundation that's already been laid, most likely by previous ministers or the first minister who comes in, who lays that foundation, if you build properly, then that house is not going to come down. So if anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he's going to receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved. Now, some people have thought, well, how can that be? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss. So let's say I am wood, I am straw, I am hay, and I'm burned, but I'm still saved. Well, how does that fit in? Well, it's in this case, Paul is talking about being a builder. He's talking about the ministry up to this point and making sure that there are good ministers and making sure, too, that the brethren are following good ministers and not these false apostles that he talked about later on who brought a different spirit. Yet so as through fire. So a minister is still, if he's a good minister and he's still trying to do well and he has some losses, he himself will still be saved. But you don't like to see any losses. And basically, you can picture this where in Acts chapter 8, you have Peter and John who are sent over to Samaria. You remember the story? Simon the magician was over there. And Simon was baptized. He was baptized, I believe, by Philip. Peter and John come in. They're sent over by the apostles from Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit had not been given yet to them. They didn't have their hands laid on them. So they come over, they lay hands on individuals, and Simon the magician over here is standing by, and he sees that by the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit is given. So he walks up to Peter or John and he said, I'll pay you some money if you can give me that gift so that when I lay hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, he didn't want to be a deacon. He wanted to be an elder type thing. You know, he wanted a position that was never meant for him, at least at that time. He was covetous. And Peter and John saw that he was bitter. And they said, you repent. And he said, well, you repent for me. You ask God, you know, to forgive me. So you can see an attitude there. And I guarantee you, he would not have been allowed to come to church. If he would have been allowed to come to church, that would have been wood, hay, stubble, wouldn't it? So that's part of what was Paul was talking about here. But then he goes on to say, here we are a building. We are what kind? We are precious stone. We are gold. We are silver. Okay? We're not wood, hay, and stubble. So here we are now. And in verse 16, we're like that gold that was spoken of in the sermonette where you put it through fire and it just becomes more pure. That's what we want to be. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? So you're the result of Jesus Christ building his church. You're the result. You are definitely the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this may have been a shock, especially to the Jews who were looking for a physical building to be rebuilt. A real shock, like, well, wait a minute here. Are you sure? You know, because we're looking for the restoration of this building, and we know that this huge building is going to come down. Not at that time they didn't, because this was before John received a vision from Jesus Christ through the Father that there's going to be this 1,500 mile pyramid or cubicle or whatever it's going to be, and whether that is a figure or whether there's going to be a real building, we'll see. But whatever the case, it's talking about God dwelling with mankind on this earth. But anyway, this was new to them. It really was. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, we can go back to see in Acts how important it was for a physical temple not to be destroyed. In Acts chapter 6, we see how Stephen got himself into some trouble, okay? There arose some from the synagogue of the freedmen. So there were different groups, just like there are today in churches. This was a group of Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and those from Asia. And they were disputing with Stephen. They weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, this is verse 11 of Acts 6. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. This physical building, this holy place, and the law. And by the way, it would not have been the Ten Commandments against which he was speaking. It would not have been that at all. It would have been, no doubt, the sacrifices that took place around and in that building. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. When you're brought before court, you know, have a nice disposition. Don't look like an ogre of some type. And then I won't read the details of Acts 7, but now he is going to tell a story that builds to talking about a temple. He talks about inheritance. And look, when Abraham was called out, there was no inheritance given. Then he comes on over to Egypt and the delivery of Egypt, the Israelites from Egypt. And he talks about them going into a land, but that was not the inheritance. They all goofed up. And then, after saying that they went into paganism, notice what he says in verse 14. 48, 47. Solomon built him a house. Here's now that physical building, okay? Solomon built him a house. However, verse 48 of Acts 7, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So here we see it was not God's intent ever to have just a physical building. This is not what this temple was all about. It prefigured something that was different. As he says in verse 49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, what house are you going to build for me? I mean, if you could see what I dwell in, if you can see my house, if you can see my surroundings, if you can see the tremendous choir I have that I hear all day long, and it's not on Roku, and it's multidimensional, it's coming in from all sides. What can you give to me? Where should I dwell that would be greater than what I have already? But he's not even talking physical. He's not even talking in the sense of the hearing or the seeing. He says, what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Then, verse 51, Stephen says something that got himself killed. It was bad enough to say, that physical temple is not what it's all about. That stirred them up enough. They were upset. Then he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. You always resist God's Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they didn't like that, and they killed him. So, when we come back then to verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So where is he going to dwell? Where is his rest going to be? God dwells in us. Now, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, now here's what we want to take a look at. We see the importance not of a physical building, and I hope none of us, brethren, get our mind on whether a physical temple is going to be rebuilt, because if it is, it is. If it's not rebuilt, it's not rebuilt. But I can guarantee you the moment the Jews blow the sacred holy place of the Muslims to pieces, there's going to be an all-out holy war. That is, what, the second most holy place? Is it Mecca's the first? And then on his way to heaven, I think Mohammed dropped off right there in Jerusalem and then took off from there. Was that it? If I have my facts right. Those facts are in quotes. But that's a holy place. And you don't touch it. You just don't touch it. I hope none of us really ever have an argument that we get in some type of verbal back and forth debate as to whether it's going to be a physical temple that is set up or not. Again, if it is, it is. If it isn't, it isn't. But here's what we want to look at. We want to remember that we are the temple of God. This is what God is looking at now. We are his dwelling place right now. If anyone then defiles the temple of God, God will destroy it. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, if you go to, where do you want to go? The word temple, that's where I want to go. Senior moment. And I tell people, I had those moments from the time I was born, so I don't know why people say senior moments, really. If you take a look at defile, I think it's very important to know what it means, defile, because if we defile the temple of God, which we are, then we are going to be destroyed. The word comes from a root word, etymologically, from etymology. I had to take that course in college. It's a derivation of words is what that means. But here it comes from to pine or waste away. To pine or waste away. So if we waste away, now that's not specifically what the word means, but that's the root that it comes from. In the opinion of the Jews, and I thought this was interesting, the comment here in the lexicon that I looked up, in the opinion of the Jews, the temple was corrupted or destroyed when anyone defiled or in the slightest degree damaged anything in it. If an uncircumcised man came in there. If someone tried to get away from the king going into the holy place so that they wouldn't be killed because they thought they would think the king's not going to get them there. That happened a couple times in the Bible. You know, they ran into the Holy of Holies. And you don't do that. And one guy got killed anyway. David's general, who actually became a Benedict Arnold, he thought he could just grab the horns of the altar, so to speak, and keep from getting killed. And it didn't happen. So if there was the slightest degree of any corruption in the temple, that was defilement, any damage that took place, or if its guardians neglected their duties. Remember how the sons of Aaron offered strange fire. That'd be a case in point where they were neglecting their duties, and that was defiling the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant that was in that temple, remember when it was being transported to the temple or back to Jerusalem, and Uzziah even touched the Ark of the Covenant? He defiled it. That was overlaid with gold. It was something God considered holy because in it was contained the Ten Commandments, Ark of the Covenant. So what you see here is things are very holy, and you start to think if God looks upon a physical holy place that seriously, where he would actually kill someone who touched an ark that was about to fall over, at least he thought it was, as if God couldn't have protected it. But they were carrying it the wrong way, of course. But if it's that serious to even touch something you shouldn't touch, then how important is it for us not to defile this temple? Now we're talking, you can see the scripture where it talks about defiling the body or the spirit, the temple. But in this case, we're talking about the character, our spirit. Are we defiling our spirit? What are we doing to do so? Some of the places you find this found, the very first place, in fact, is right here in verse 17. And there, it's actually two words. By the way, it's only mentioned, six, seven times, I think. Eight times in the New Testament, this word. But when you look at verse 17, it's used twice. But the second time it's used, it says destroy. If you take a look at the New Living Translation, and I found this out after services, that the New Living Translation says destroy both times. If any man destroys the temple of God, meaning this temple, then God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple, again, he says you are. Then he talks about a time where he himself personally did not defile anybody. When talking about his preaching to the church, he said, I'm not guilty of defiling anybody. I didn't corrupt anybody. I have not made any mistake in my preaching concerning the church, is what he said. You find it, again, where minds are being corrupted, and I'll give you three choices as to which entity wants to corrupt us most. The first two guesses don't count. The first guess would be Satan. The second would be Satan. And this one does count. The third one is Satan. If there's a being that wants to corrupt us, we know it is Satan, who has a full-time job of throwing anything and everything in our path. They call it pulling all stops. In other words, there's no stop signs. Pulling all yield signs. There's no yield signs for Satan the devil. He's not going to say, sure, God, come on in. If he could help it, he is fully committed 24 hours a day to make sure that somehow, some way, we get corrupted. That's what he wants. And that's mentioned when it comes to Paul in 2 Corinthians. I won't go there. In Jude, it talks about people who are corrupted. And it tells why they're corrupted. They speak of things that they don't know anything about, he says. And then finally, you have definitely the great whore that corrupts all mankind. And that's how that word is used. Now, when we come to the temple of the Holy Spirit, we ask ourselves, what kind of temple are we? Because we have been established on a foundation. In baptism, we all remember. The first statement is, have you repented of your sins? The second statement is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, your Savior, your Deliverer? So we are established on that basis of following the truth, commitment to following the truth, and then the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then we receive the Holy Spirit, and we become the temple of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, actually. So we ask ourselves, what's in my foundation then? Or what is in this temple, better yet? What is in this temple? And there are three things that we can ask ourselves. First of all, have I brought my past into this temple? This new temple now. It's new, it is clean of everything when we are baptized. We have the Ark of the Covenant in this temple, the Ten Commandments, the Law of God, written on our minds and on our hearts. That's what's happened. You don't need to find the Ark of the Covenant. Finding the Ark of the Covenant is nothing. At the time of Jesus Christ, it did not exist, from what I understand. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, I don't believe. And Jesus Christ didn't seem to concern himself too much with going on some type of archaeological discovery to find the Ark of the Covenant, to bring it back. That was not what was on his mind. So we have now the Ark of the Covenant in us, the law of God in us, so to speak, and it's pure, it's clean, there's nothing else there. It's not tainted a bit. Now what do? To corrupt ourselves. We started out by being corrupted. That was a state in that we're in before God gives us his Holy Spirit. That's what he says. We're in a state of corruption. And just from a physical standpoint of view, if we ask the question, what would happen if we never received God's Holy Spirit? What would happen when we die? Would you say that corruption would start the fourth day and we would just continue to be corrupted until we cease to exist, and without the Holy Spirit, we would never be raised from the dead? That's total, complete physical corruption. But we were corrupted mentally. So we ask ourselves, now, am I corrupting this temple at all? Am I defiling this temple by bringing anything from the past into this new, pure temple? Or maybe it's not that way. Maybe we're still cleaning it out. Maybe we're cleaning stuff out, throwing it out. Maybe we're having a lot of garage sales when you stop to think of it. So you could think of it that way. But we're being tested to see what's in it. What do we have? What is left over after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years in the church, 25 years in the church? What have we allowed to come into our temple from the past? We're all a lot like mom and dad. I'm sure if you knew my mother and my father, or my wife's mother and father, you would see that there are, characteristics. And that's okay, but do we have any of their carnal characteristics if they were never in the church? Actually, even if they were, because they were growing too. But what do we have that we still have to get rid of that we cling to that's part of our past? There should be never an excuse of, well, I'm weak because of. We can't say that because we were buried in baptism and we came up in newness of life. But what are we bringing into the temple? It is a good question. And a lot of times it is our past. Because the past is what we have. So you have to answer that. I can't. I can answer it partially for my wife, maybe, and she can answer it for me. We can answer it for our kids because we could see some things in them where they're too much like what we used to be when they were young. I hope it's we used to be when we were young. But we have to examine that. We must, to see how much transformation has really taken place. It is a very important question. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's interesting that we find that word again. So we take a look at something else that can corrupt us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Do not be deceived, evil company. And I think in the King James it says evil communication corrupts good habits. Now, I'm not sure what yours says, but I've seen translation where it says communication. I think it's great to have both those words in there, just based on the fact that communication is company too. But you stop to think of the people that we're around. Are they a good influence and a bad influence? It was Mr. Meeker who talked about the herd complex, wasn't it? And he talked about the Solomon and Nash experiment and the long one and the short one. We are affected by other people, definitely. So evil communication corrupts. Did he use this scripture too that day? I don't think he did. That's good. I am using one that he actually used in Ephesians. But we must consider this, brethren, because if our very, very best friends have habits that can corrupt us, we have to have limited company with them. We must. And when you think of communication, you think of media, you think of TV, you think of YouTube, you think of internet, you think of texting. And it is amazing what I can see now why people like texting, because we did get one of these smartphones, as I mentioned. And I have a little microphone there, and you put compose, and then you hit the microphone, and you just talk. And then the message goes out. And it is fascinating what can happen. There's a lot of misspelled words. So I think the best thing to do is say, the phone is misspelling these words. And then talk, because it is so much. But it's amazing how much information can go out. Not that that's going to corrupt us too much, but it's just another avenue. It's just another communicative method that we have. And then they have Twitter. But TV, movies, I don't know if I told you the story, but back in New Jersey, when I first came there, the fellow didn't know me that well, but he said, you know, Mr. Sergeant, I'm having these horribly sexually explicit thoughts, and I really need help to get rid of them. I don't know why they're coming. And I said, well, are you into pornography? No, not at all. Well, how about books? Do you read books? No, not at all. I said, well, normally, if we have those thoughts, they've got to come from someplace. Normally, they don't just come out of the blue. So I spent half hour on the phone with him, or maybe it was a couple of conversations. I really can't remember. But I said, well, and this just thought came into my mind. I don't know why I came back to it, because I'd already covered, you know, books and magazines. And he said, well, I do go to X-rated movies. I thought, you would just think that our minds remember everything. Now, whether we bring it to the fore right away or not, every smell you've ever smelled is in your brain. It is there. Everything you've ever touched, it's there in the brain. It is recorded. Everything that we've ever seen for a split second, it's recorded. It's in the brain. And with dreams, we have what we call defragmenting. So especially with older people, we can establish a little more memory bank by defragmenting, and that's why we have these dreams, you know, when we're older. It increases our memory bank. Did you know that? I don't know if that's true or not, but it works with computers. It must work with our brain too, you think? But it's there. The storage bank is there, and unless our brain is injured, then it's going to be there. Definitely is. The brain, they took the brain out. They thought the brain was nothing. That is something back in Egypt. But you put all that, you have this. Now you have Satan the devil, who's there, and does he bring out the, if he can somehow get into our brain and stimulate our brain or our thought pattern, better yet, a certain way, or our association pattern, don't you think he's going to try to bring up some type of situation of the past that would tie into something bad? And the answer is yes. When Jesus Christ was talking on the Passover, he said, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and it's going to convict you of three things. I've mentioned this, but one of them is judging Satan the devil. Judgment. Judgment. Because Satan the devil is being judged. And we have to be very sensitive all the time to what comes into our brain. We have to be sensitive to what is Satan's way and what is God's way. We get too involved in the system, whether it be the movies, the political system, because we can. You got all types of guys, you know, shouting and screaming about what's going on out there. We get too involved in listening to people and being involved in this world, and it will affect us. And we don't want to bring that in. You know, can you imagine an Israelite, you know, bringing a scroll of paper into the temple that talked about what's happening in Rome? And you know, all the conflicts in Rome and what's going on in the Colosseum, you know. Well, he can pray about it, but God doesn't want that tainting his temple. He doesn't want people thinking a lot about that. He doesn't want us to go into even those things which are done in darkness. He even says that. Don't even think about the things that are done in darkness, because that is wrong. Because that corrupts. It corrupts. We don't want it in this temple. And then Ephesians 4:22. And this is one I remember from Mr. Meeker's sermon. Verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct. And that's that past. Ephesians 4:22. The old man which grows corrupt without God's Spirit, that old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, which was very, very well explained. And we do know why covetousness is idolatry, because covetousness is something where if you think you can have this, or if you think that you get this, that it is going to give you these super great feelings that we know only God can give us, right? Happiness, joy that only God can give us. We never replace that with something that we can grasp a hold of. And they're deceitful. So we're corrupted by that. That's the point. We're corrupted even by desires, whether we get them or not. Whether we get them or not. So it's really not good to go by a sign which says $600 million with the pie. I use this from time to time because I see it all the time. Right now it's what? $50 million, is that what it is? You're going, I don't know. We have signs all over the city of Kansas City of what the state lotto is and whatever. Probably not a good idea to go home and then meditate as you go to bed on how are you going to spend it all. So, how are you going to spend it? We would be so taken up with money, if we won the lottery, that it would consume our entire brain, both sides, the artistic side and the practical side. And that's why God just does not want us to get involved in that type of thing. Deceitful lust. So we ask ourselves the question then, what corrupts me? What is corrupting me now? All of us are susceptible to spiritual corruption. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about it. That's why that word defile is in there. And we have to make sure then, brethren, that we are not defiled. We have to make sure that if the temple, the physical temple that God built, was able to be defiled, then, and it was serious, that we want to make sure that we're not defiled. We don't want to, 20 years later, be worse off than we were when we came to the church. And that's possible. Because we know in the book of Jude, isn't it, where it says their latter estate is worse than the former estate. It's like a dog going back to his own vomit. I would say that's defilement. So let's be aware of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, what God has given us, and that we are the temple of God, and let's make sure that we keep it undefiled.